We start this morning in our study together, Matthew chapter 16. So please open your New Testaments to that place. And then when you have that marked, if you'll also locate Luke chapter 14, we'll examine two passages together, Matthew 16 and Luke 14. We appreciate everyone's presence this morning, hearty singing together, fervent prayers been offered, and we've had our family meal. That's always refreshing to our souls. And we ask that you now take your Bible and let's consider some thoughts together from the Scripture. Let's read together Matthew 16, starting in verse 24 through verse 26. Words of Jesus. Then Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits or loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Now in Luke 14 and verse 33, just that one verse by itself, Jesus has been talking about how one's discipleship may be tested, if you will, put to the test. And talked about how we need to be able to count the cost. You'll see there in verse 28. But in verse 33, sort of concluding these thoughts, Jesus said, "So then, none of you can be My disciple who does not give up all His own possessions." Jesus demands in these two texts that we read, there are others we could read, but these will be sufficient for us this morning. Jesus demands that we must be willing to sacrifice all to become a disciple. We must have that in us. And if we do not, then we cannot be a disciple. I want to talk this morning on the topic of self-discipline. You may prefer the phrase self-control, self-discipline, self-denial. I think to me, in context, what we'll be discussing this morning, all those will mean the same. Historically speaking, and this is going to be a very generic statement, so don't hold me to this specifically, but historically, since about 1960, or since the 1960s, we as a culture have lived as a people with little or no restraint. We just threw it out the window. And I think historical evidence will bear that out. Our credo, which governs us now and has for many decades, and you have heard this stated time and time again, if it feels good, do it. Just don't deny yourself. Give in to whatever yearning, whatever urge one may have. And as a culture, we have tried to control everything except the human will. We've got birth control, gun control, pollution control, you name it, we've tried to control it all with legislation, with this and that, but we can't control the human will until we want to. That's our problem. Despite we have all these controls, we have lives that are lived out of control. And by that we mean undisciplined men and women, people, will walk away from whatever is unpleasant in their lives. Just walk away from that, as if there are no consequences in doing that as well. Whether it's marriage, whether it's religion, whether it's some other social problem that may be vexing a certain person or group of people, they're unconcerned about their lack of self-control. We'll just walk away from it and just sort of start over somewhere as if we can go back to square one and there's no leftover consequences. No harm done. Yet how much harm is being done? Because we do not have an inner resolve in us, as a people it seems, to control compulsive behavior. Individual lives are just being wrecked and ruined. Whole families are being destroyed because of the lack of self-control in one area or another. Parents are unable to teach their children. They have no clue about what it means to be a person who has self-control, because they exhibit none themselves. How could they teach their children what they don't know themselves? It seems to me that it's become a lost art to be a person with self-control. Now, again, I'm not blanketly saying every last one of us have no self-control. I'm talking on the large scale this morning. And I think societally, I think you know that's right. But within this large problem, there is to be a group of people who know full well what it means to be self-disciplined. That's why I chose those verses Jesus said. Because He says, in no uncertain terms, you cannot even come to Me. You cannot even be one of My disciples unless you deny yourself, unless you are a person of self-control. If you think about it, I think the New Testament may even say more about this topic than about baptism. It's that important. It's that critical. And sometimes it's necessary to preach on cultural things because we live in our culture. And sadly, sometimes cultural movements that are of a tenor that the Lord does not approve, they start seeping into the church. And we see that. And they must be addressed from time to time. And so let's talk about the art of self-control. How can we learn self-discipline? How can we become self-controlled people? Let's first talk about let's learn to deny ourselves. That's maybe where this begins. I asked Freddie to lead that last hymn. To me, that speaks to some of the things we'll be talking about this morning. Learn to deny ourselves. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. You know those verses. They certainly seem very appropriate at this juncture. Disciples, people, the Lord's saints must learn to say no to certain things. It's so easy to say yes to everything. And certainly, we have no trouble saying yes to things that are honorable and wholesome and godly. We have no problem with that. That's easy to do that. And if you're going to live like the world, it takes no courage, it takes no guts, let's just put it that way, to live like the world. Anybody can live that way. And yes is said to everything. If it feels good, I'm going to say yes to it. But yet we learn that the salvation has appeared to all men. Grace of God has brought salvation to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, but to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. That means we have to learn to say no to things that are ungodly or that incite or produce in us lusts for worldly, carnal, non-spiritual things. All sorts of wickedness. They are not to have free reign in our lives. We must be people that have learned to say no. Self-discipline or self-control, pardon me, is one of those traits that we are supposed to have added to our spiritual character. Now, to your faith, add virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, self-control, self-discipline, self-denial. Again, all these I'm using this morning interchangeably. And when you read Galatians 5 and verse 23, self-control is the fruit of the Spirit, among other things that's listed there in that passage. Bearing this fruit shows that we have, at least to some degree, mastered our will, that we are a temperate person, a temperate people, if in the collective sense. Athletes understand this necessity. Perhaps you're an athlete. I know Eric's a runner, Matt's a runner, and I'm sure they've had to deny self to some degree. Some have played high school football. Jeremy played football. Others have played other sports. And to train, pardon me, my voice is leaving me this morning, to train for those particular disciplines requires some measure of control, controlling self. The coach can holler and scream all he wants to, do this when you train, but until you take it upon yourself to do that, you're not going to be the best athlete that you can be. To an athlete, self-control is not a bad phrase. That's not negative. That's not going to be any fun. Why is that? Because athletes think on a different plane than the average person in this respect. They realize denying self now is a short-term sacrifice because I'm after a long-term goal. That's how they think. And this certainly is Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's look at that well-known passage. 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. And let's read together verses 24 through 27. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified or be a castaway. Paul says in one version, I buffet my body. I discipline my body. It means to subdue one's own passions. Literally, the word buffet, discipline, means to bruise. I bruise myself. I subject myself. Thayer also says this word means to hit under the eye. It means to tease or to annoy into compliance. I make my body do what I tell it to do. I don't become a slave to other things. Yes, I have these passions. Yes, I have these yearnings or these urges. But I'm going to say no to those. And I'm going to subdue my body. I'm going to subdue my cravings in those respects. Why? Because I'm after that wreath, that crown, that gold, that medal. The honor of being called the champion, being called the winner. So I will deny myself in the short term to have that long-term goal. Now, our culture, Satan lies to us. And again, on an overall scale, his lie has been vastly successful. If you doubt me, just do some people watching. You'll see that it's so. It's my life. Now, you can't live my life. It's my life. And I'm going to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, where I want to do it, and how I want to do it. You live your life, you leave me alone. I won't judge you, you don't judge me. Now, if you believe that, I'm telling you, you've bought in to the devil's lie. Because that is not the way to live successfully. Look at it this way. Now, I'm not trying to slam all modern psychologists. Carolyn knows that. But this is some of the basics of modern psychology. I love me. You need to learn, and I love myself too, and so do you. But on a grand scale, I love me. And I'm a good friend of myself. I like me. And so I'm not going to deny myself. When I want to do this, that's what I'm going to do. When I want to do that, that's what I'm going to do. And I've never actually talked to a psychologist in the sense of going to see one for professional help, although I have talked to one, and he's an elder in the Lord's church. I know him personally. And he confirms that this is one of the general teachings of psychologists, that, and it even will go against biblical teaching, that if you're in a bad marriage, get out of it. There's no sense in hurting yourself that way when such a divorce would be unscriptural in terms of what the Lord would say. That's just one example. So that's modern psychology. Well, what does the gospel of Christ say, though? Does it say anything different? Yes. It says, God loves me. And His Son is my friend. He died for me. The Lord said, you are my friends if you do as I command you. And so I'm going to learn to live for Him. No longer pleasing myself, but I want to please Him. So I think we can see one of the main differences. So when we do what Jesus commands, not what I want, but what the Lord commands, then we've learned to deny ourselves. What I want to do takes the back seat. And I do what the Lord wants me to do if I'm going to follow Him. Because after all, it's not our life anymore. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul's talking about fornication. The context is unfaithful or deviant sexual behavior. But there's a point in there that we use to establish an overall principle. Flee immorality. Flee fornication, verse 18. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. You're not your own anymore. In what sense, Paul? Verse 20. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. The precious blood of Christ was shed for you. And when one responds to that, he is a blood-bought person. He's not him. He doesn't belong to him anymore. She doesn't belong to herself anymore. You belong to the Lord. And in that sense, that's why Jesus said, if you come to me, if you're going to be my disciple, you must learn to deny yourself. You're not the master anymore. Can't be. So the art of self-discipline begins with learning to deny self. But there's one more area that I want to probe with this. That's just as important. Is that then we must teach it to our families. And notice I started with self first. Whether it's arithmetic or the gospel or anything, you cannot teach someone else something that you don't know anything about. That's just common sense. And if I am not able to rein in my own passions, and if I have not yet learned the art of self-control, self-discipline, how in the world could I teach my children that which I do not do, cannot do myself? That makes no sense. So we must start with self. But we can't just end with self. We must also talk about our children. So one cannot teach others what he doesn't do himself. What is the reason families have little or no values? And by that I mean self-control, self-restraint. Mainly because the parents have no self-discipline. Let's put the burden where it lies. Yes, our children all need to learn this. But if whole families are just struggling in this area, one reason or another, mainly it's because the parents have dropped the ball, so to speak. God certainly expects, does He not, to teach discipline, self-discipline, this art, this lost art to our children. I want to use an Old Testament example to illustrate this. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2 in your Bibles. Let's start reading at verse 12. This is in the account where eventually God is going to deal with Eli's failures through Samuel. And that's the gist of this story, if you will. In chapter 3, we'll read that text in a moment. 1 Samuel 2, starting in verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men, wicked men. They did not know the Lord and the custom of the priests with the people. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw." And if the man said to him, "They must surely burn the fat first, and then take as much as you desire," then he would say, "No, but you will give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. Now that was the behavior of Eli's sons. Wicked, worthless men, showing such great disrespect to the orderliness and the proceduralness, if you will, of the worship of God. Would you say these men were without self-control? I would. When the objection was raised, and the logical objection raised in verse 15. No, first, let's go about this the right way. Their answer was, no. I want it now. I want it the way I want it now. See, no self-control, no self-denial. Now, chapter 3, this is when the boy Samuel is being called in his sleep, and he thinks it's Eli that's coming to him, and it's not, it's the Lord. And so Eli finally figures this out and says, "You just say, when you hear the voice calling, 'Samuel, Samuel,' you say, 'Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. Thy servant is listening.'" He knew it was the Lord. I doubt he knew what the message was, but he at least knew it was the Lord talking to the boy. And the Lord is now going to tell Samuel what I'm going to do to Eli's house. And this is our point. Verse 11 of 1 Samuel 3. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end, for I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them." Some versions say he did not restrain them. God had told him. This is happening. And now he's about to bring this judgment upon them. What we learn in this is that children have no restraint. And of course, I'm talking about younger children. They have no idea what it means to deny self. They have to be taught that. What makes this example so grievous is that these were adult men. They had no excuse. They couldn't say, "Well, you know, my boys," or "he could, well, my boys, they're just so young, they don't know any better." He couldn't say that. These were grown men. But I'm talking about little children. If we have our babies still at home, they don't have any idea what it means to deny self. They're all about themselves. And as they grow, as they mature, then we begin to lay these teachings on them, and then we teach them how to become a self-disciplined, a person who knows the benefit and the value and the wisdom of self-denial. And so as long as our children have no restraint, parents must restrain them. We must do that until they learn to restrain themselves. In this example, the Lord says, "You knew this, Samuel, and you did not restrain them. You didn't put an end to it." And in that context, I'm saying, is why we have all these family troubles in our culture. Because parents have not restrained themselves, that's evident, and they're not restraining their children in one respect or another. I think that's borne out. So, what do we see today in our society? What's the cultural evidence? These things. Number one, parents who try to spin their way out of depression instead of reining in their own passions. Make myself happy rather than deal with the ways in my life that I'm going that I shouldn't go. But what did the Lord say? A man's life does not consist of the things that he possesses. We don't identify ourselves. How about that? I think I went dead there for a second. We cannot quantify ourselves by what we possess, what we own. The Lord said that, but yet that's our culture. We see that in our society. We see some parents trying to buy their children out of suffering consequences for their sinful behavior. We see that happen. But yet we learn in the parable of the prodigal son. The son said to the father, in essence, "Give me all my stuff. I want to run my own life." And the father let him go. The father let him suffer his consequences. Now, to those of you who are not married, but you're old enough to date and start thinking about the opposite gender. And to those of you who are married, but do not yet have children, someday when you have a child or children, I will tell you this morning, one of the hardest things you'll ever have to do as a parent is to watch your child suffer the consequences of an ill-fated decision. And you know exactly what train wreck's coming down the tracks? And it's the parent's inclination to step in front of that child and take the hit for him. And we cannot do that repeatedly because that will not ever teach the child anything other than dad's always going to bail me out when I make a mistake. And that just can't be the lesson we teach our children. But we see that in our culture. No self-discipline. No self-denial. If we let our children make the decision and let them then suffer the fallout from it, then they'll learn, "Well, that didn't work too well, did it? I better not do that again." Next time, they'll learn to deny themselves in that area and not suffer the consequences of a bad choice. Have you ever heard this one? we see parents of teenagers throwing up their hands and saying, well, I can't do anything with him anymore. I've tried and I've tried and I've tried, and I can't do a thing with her or with him. I've heard that. I've heard Christian parents of teenage children say that. So we're just going to give up and leave our child, leave our children to the consequences of their behavior? I don't think so. We can't do that. That's abdicating our responsibility. And then parents exclaim ultimately, and then they say, well, I don't know what went wrong. Yes, we know what went wrong. Let's not say we don't know what happened. Things happening now that are untoward, we leave them alone. Then years later, well, what went wrong? What went wrong was that we didn't teach them the art of self-discipline, self-control, how to mature into a godly disciple of the Lord and learn to say no to some things that are spiritually harmful to them. That's what went wrong. And that's why we're having so many problems in Christian families. So, what do we teach about self-restraint into our children? How should we teach them? Well, what does the Scripture say about this? You teach them the way they should go, the Proverbs say. And when he is old, he'll not depart from it. Is that a hard and fast general rule? Well, of course not. It's a proverb. It's proverbial wisdom. But more times than not, it is true. We know one thing. If you don't teach them the way they should go, then they won't ever be right. We do know that. Yes, there are exceptions to that. But by and large, it's a proverbial truth. We teach them the boundaries of ethics, wholesomeness, godly decency. Bring them up in the nurture and the training or the admonition of the Lord. That's our responsibility. And in that teaching and in that training, one of the topics we need to discuss is the beauty, the wisdom, the art of self-discipline, the art of self-control. That's just so lost in our culture. That's what we need to teach them. What if that doesn't work? Then we must teach the other. We must reinforce our instruction by correcting improper behavior. Notice these gems of wisdom from the Proverbs. Proverbs 19 and verse 18. What did the writer say? Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. What's being implied in the last statement? That if you don't discipline your child, he faces death. And that's true. Not physical death, but spiritual death. Proverbs 22 and verse 15. What does the wise man say? Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and the rod of discipline will drive it or remove it far from him. We teach them self-control. Left to their own devices, they'll choose foolishness because they do not learn that on their own. It must be taught. Proverbs 29 and the 15th verse. What does that proverb say? The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way or left to himself brings shame to his mother. And in that I see what's inferred is no teaching of self-denial, no teaching of the art of self-discipline. We just leave the child to himself. And what eventuates is shame to those who raise him. The passage there in Hebrews 12, talking about discipline. Let's read that right quick together. Hebrews 12, starting in the 5th verse. Talking about the father's discipline. He says to the saints, you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Proverbs 3, quoting, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But what if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers? Then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we have earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us as our good, or for our good rather, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline is for the moment, it seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I know this is talking about corporal punishment, corporal discipline, yes, but it all falls under this idea of self-discipline. And the more we teach our children the art of self-discipline, and it seems to me, as they get older, we can back off on the corrective because they would have learned the lesson. And they can start disciplining themselves, living as they should. One other concern quickly that I think we can see that can happen is that the church would seem to suffer from a lack of self-discipline. The church will suffer if its members are intemperate. If they show no signs of self-control, in what ways will we suffer? Well, we won't be able to teach lost souls who live out of control lives because we ourselves are out of control. We've not learned that. How then can we teach others to live in such a way? We can't. We'll have fewer qualified leaders. Read the list of qualifications for bishops, one of which is self-control. But what if we have members and we can't find a self-controlled man? Then we're bereft of godly leadership. I know I'm speaking in extremes here, but the point is there. It's valid to be considered. We won't be faithful in disciplining saints who are in error. Our own future will be in jeopardy. And 1 Corinthians 5 is an example of that. They did nothing at all with that brother who was sleeping with his stepmother. It was just running rampant through the church. No, if that brother had been disciplined himself and said no to that earthly carnal passion, then there wouldn't have been any problems. But he didn't. He yielded. The next safety measure then was the church was to take over and discipline that brother, and they failed as well on their end of that. And so if we're not disciplined people, then likely we won't be faithful in disciplining saints when they are in error. We must teach this to our family. It seems to me the main point to emphasize is that when professed believers in Christ learn that commitment to Jesus, when we obey the gospel, when we say that beautiful phrase, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, we make that good confession, and we couple that with our repentance, and we wrap it up in our baptism, we come out of the watery grave ready to live that new life, that must mean we understand now and are ready to live a life that is totally committed to His will. Every bit of it. And that means we must learn to deny self in so many areas. Only then, when we understand that, total surrender, none of self and all of thee, only then can we bear this fruit, self-control, self-denial. This personal commitment then will find its way into our homes and our churches. But it starts with me. Me. It starts with you. One more proverb. Proverbs 16 and verse 32 tells us the strength of self-control. Proverbs 16, verse 32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit, may we say, he who controls himself, he who disciplines himself, is better than he who captures a city. Think about that. A man who conquers an entire city. Well, he's a one-man army. He doesn't need any help. But the Bible says, if you've learned to control yourself, you're better, you're mightier than a man who captures an entire city. But if you don't control yourself, see, you've given up the war. You've just lost everything. And what that tells us is that we live in bondage if we do not control ourselves. Paul argues that in Romans 6. We yield ourselves to whom we obey, as servants to obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience that leads to righteousness. The choice is ours. And only then can we say, yes, I have learned the art, the discipline of self-control. Some words for us to think about this morning. Have you learned to discipline yourself? I've got to answer that. for me. And so do you. But I'm saying this morning, as we started out, the Lord tells us, you can't even think about becoming a disciple of the resurrected Messiah. It won't happen until you learn to deny yourself. That's got to happen. And you can do that. Doing that is well within all of us. But it starts with your obedience this morning. So, do you believe in Jesus as the Christ? Do you see the importance of repentance? Turning away from the sinful and turning toward the godly. Do you see the necessity of baptism? Taking the out-of-control being that was getting everything he wanted and never have any concern for the will of God, burying him in the watery grave, then being raised up to walk the new life. Do you see all those things? That's what you must do this morning if you're not a disciple. Then we can learn. Then we can begin our steps in the self-discipline way of learning every day more the beauty of denying self, living more for the Lord. Perhaps you are a saint, but you've erred in this respect. You've given in to this passion, to that passion, this urge, to that yearning, whatever it is. And it's got a hold of you again. You must set that aside. You must repent and ask God to forgive you. You can do that this morning. We're going to sing this hymn to invite you. We're praying for you, singing for your obedience. Would you come as we sing our hymn of invitation together?